It's my privilege tonight to introduce to you a brother in Christ from South Africa, Cesar Malebatsi. Let me tell you a little about Cesar. He's a longstanding champion for social justice and empowerment in South Africa, which is, by the way, the host country for the 2010 World Cup. I think I get a reaction from at least Layla there. It's amazing. What a great event that's going to be. And amazingly, the United States is going to compete. Cesar has worked in youth and economic development on many fronts since 1976. He has led Youth Alive Development Foundation, which is an NGO that promotes health and education for children in Africa. He's provided leadership in a variety of ways, key development in business organizations, including the YMCA World Alliance, Empower Investments, the Accountability Institute, and EconoWise. In his free time, he pastors a church in Soweto, and he has facilitated a number of popular television and radio programs in South Africa. He's a consultant, an international speaker on issues of transformation, of justice and reconciliation, human rights, and a whole variety of topics. He has a master's in communication from Wheaton Graduate School here in the States, and we are grateful that he has joined us this weekend to share some insights with us on joy and generosity. Please welcome Cesar Malebatsi.
Ngiyanibingelela nonke egameni lenkosi yethu Jesu Christu. Well, where I come from, that's how we greet each other. And then if there are Christians in the audience, they say amen. So I'm going to try that again. I greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That sounds a little bit better. I could, of course, start choruses now just to make sure that I can relax a little bit. You know, I have an artificial leg, so I've got one knee. So when I'm really nervous, I only have one knee to worry about. It is indeed a joy and a privilege, in that order, for me to be here tonight. And when I was asked to come, my Lord Bishop Niringi of Kampala was the main reason why I felt it's a good idea, because he does seem to have a lot of good ideas. And so I'm sure you are aware of that. But it was also a bit of a struggle, because we have a phenomenon in South Africa called the problem of overfed sheep. And our pastors always ask, what did you do with last week's sermon, by the way? Why should we give you another sermon today when the one last week was not even applied in any way, shape, or form in your lives? So you end up then being overfed. And really, the fear then of coming to America and saying more verses which you know, more scriptures which you know, teach you more theology which you should know, create a bit of a problem for me to say, do I really need to do this? Why don't we just send the scripts and say, well, read them and put them on the internet and so on? Until, and this might shock you, sir, until this morning, actually, when I was with your immediate pastor, IPP, that it came into some kind of a good relief for me, because as I was sharing with him my story of how the Lord actually intervened in my life, that it began to make sense why I'm here. Now, that is shocking, I know, for the planners, because it should have been clear to me a year ago. But the single thing that really actually began me on this journey of discovering the reality of the love of God was the inexplicable joy that I found in a group of young students on our high school campus. I had lost my leg in a car accident on the 24th of December, 1964. And I had given up hope because I said, what would it have meant that I've lived on this earth if by a mere careless act of a stupid driver, I could have lost my life? What would have been the meaning of my having lived on this earth? So why bother? Why go to school? Why try to make money? Why get married? Why have children? Why? And so for almost 18 months, I gave up. Stopped going to school. Stopped reading. Stopped trying to develop in any way, shape, or form the way in which I believed for many, many years before then that I was supposed to develop in. And so my father, after all this, literally forced me to come back to school. And when I got onto that high school campus, I found a group of young people, and one of them in particular, whose mother had lived in slavery, who knew what abject poverty was, still is, who knew what it is to have all of your sense of dignity, your humanity, dragged through the mud in the way that his life was, and yet inexplicably find him with such joy. Now, it bothered me. Like I hope it bothers you when you see poor people rejoice. It should bother you. Why? Don't be like the old star missionaries. Aren't they happy? But try to find a deeper reason. And in that process, I found that the thing that made the difference was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though they had the reason to be bitter, to be angry, to be frustrated, to have a sense of powerlessness and despair, they seemed to have a reason to die for. Something that they would say, I would rather die than be found in this life of sinfulness. And slowly I began to listen. And this joy was real. It was not a flavor of the month. It was not something that Cheerios had brought into their lives. They were not satisfied from a decent meal. They were not happy because they were assured of a good university education. They were not rejoicing because they knew that somehow life would be okay. That was not the reason for their joy. And that made me want to find out. What is it? And I hope that in the next few minutes, and you know, I didn't look at the watch, so I don't know what time I started. So it's a wonderful church. You know, I've seen the names of your worship services are phenomenal. I don't know how you can start a service at 27 minutes past anything, but anyway, you do. Amazing. So I didn't look at the watch. So in Africa, we say, you know, the missionaries came, you know, they got the watches, we had the time. So, but tonight I know we've got both, so I better watch myself. So I think I've been going 5 minutes, and that's too long already. And I hope that I'll keep the time. In recent history, this country has given enormously. And if one was to apply the biblical teaching that there is much joy in giving, then we ought to have amazing, full of glory people in the United States who are so joyful because you've given so much. But from the theme of the conference, it emerges that the questions being asked have to do with a comparison of the extent of joy being experienced by those perceived to be much better endowed and those particularly in the developing world who have very little material goods. The perception is that those in the developing world have much more joy, even in the absence of material wealth. People with more material goods cannot imagine how they could possibly not only make ends meet, but ever exhibit any form of joy in such impoverished circumstances. Conversely, those in impoverished circumstances or situations cannot imagine not having abundant joy if they suddenly became wealthy. So somehow we think, well, we have to be happy because we've got so much. And we give so much. And the poor saying, well, we will be happy one day because we will have so much. Are these equations true? My assertion is that they are not true, because there are other factors that determine joy that are not related to material wealth. If it was so, it would render the scripture null and void where Paul proclaims in Philippians 4:13 that I'm content in all circumstances. Whether I've got food or I don't have food, I'm happy. We discover, therefore, from Philippians 4:11 to 13 that it has nothing to do with my condition. It's what I do within that condition through Christ who strengthens us. The question of giver's joy implies that if you have material goods and you have them, you must have joy. It is also clear that this question recognizes the disparity in the levels of joy between the haves and the have-nots, and that joy is linked to something other than the size and frequency of giving. I submit to you that there is a lot of danger in the expectations of the giver if they are linked to their giving. If your joy is linked to your giving, there is a very serious danger, because you may have wrong expectations of where your joy should come from. Now, I'm going to be linking this to giving, so I'm saying this to try and make sure that you're awake and you're with me, so that you ask, where is he going? Some of these expectations are neither biblical nor socially defensible. Too often such expectations are rooted in the erroneous teachings that have reduced God to a lottery game, whereby the health and wealth preachers promise that the more money you use to gamble, the greater will be your odds of winning. They couch the challenge to give to their ministry as seed that will return to you tenfold. Hence, when the tenfold does not happen, the joy is snuffed out and self-blame ensues, where you condemn yourself to lack of faith. Too often, we find that if you give to Africa because you have a vision for Africa that is not rooted within the knowledge and vision of Africans, you will not derive joy from your giving to those Africans when that which is your vision for Africa is not realized. I was reminded this afternoon when I met with Naomi. Some of you may know Naomi, seated right there. The one of the things that in the olden days what Partners International used to want to do was to share with us from the developing world what our vision was. And they would come and walk alongside us in the fulfillment of that vision. And therefore the joy that we had was able to be translated into joy for themselves here in the United States. You see, because the Africans may not be willing to share your vision, but they have a plan for your money. Therefore, the joy is gone when you realize that this has happened. You gave the high hopes of seeing a certain type of transformation happen, which was never the intention of the recipients or the Africans. And therefore, when the Africans do not collaborate with you to achieve your vision, you don't have the joy that you thought you'll have by giving. Because you thought, as I give to these Africans to fulfill my vision, then I will rejoice when I have achieved that vision. And of course, we don't collaborate with you, therefore you're miserable. If one was to take the amount of giving to Africa, we would have hoped that with such resources, Africa would have overcome poverty, disease, have sterling leadership, be assured of a bright future with democracy and freedom for all. After all, isn't that what we give for? However, the progress that Africa has made over the last two decades is disproportionate to the amount of benevolence that has been shown to them. To the contrary, and in spite of the unprecedented growth of the church in Africa and the amount of donations received, Africa remains a continent with significant problems which are disproportionate to the amount of money that's been given to it. It is often reported there is too much dependency that has been created by the manner in which giving has been done. We don't have a lot of time tonight for me to expound on these ideas, but it is very sad how we found, for instance, with groups like the World Food Programs in southern Zambia, that people are less and less willing to work hard and have become lazy. Why? Because every year the World Food Programs comes along and gives them a lot of food. So why actually should they work if they can get food by demonstrating how poor they are? So secondly, we find that in Africa, at least, donations too often feed the corruption machinery with gross lack of accountability by many communities and recipients. How then ought we to give to have the joy of the Lord? How should we give? The manner in which one gives is critical to the impact that the gifts will have on both the beneficiary as well as the giver. In our experience in Africa, we have found that it can be equally devastating when you consider the effects of receiving compared with the disillusionment of wrong motives in giving. Whenever, as it has indeed happened right now in continental America, that giving is purported to be actually lower than what it was in real terms to what it was during the Great Depression, it's because disillusionment has set in. So the more you give, it seems to me, the less we are able to achieve in these poor countries. So why actually forgive their debt? Why give more? Now, this, of course, is an indication of the lack of fulfillment and satisfaction on the part of those who give. The fact that we are asking the question of how to give joyfully implies that the realization is dawning on us that it is not how much material goods one has or how much of those material goods one gives that determine the extent of one's joy. We should not believe that the desired effect of one's joy should be linked to the material well-being of ourselves. So what are those factors that give us joy? I'd like us just to look and do some reflections on Africa, because that's really what I was asked to do. How does giving actually bring about joy, regardless of the context, but particularly in the context of poverty? Our joy in our giving is often taken away because of the negative effects that we hear some of the giving has had on the intended beneficiaries. However, there are nagging thoughts and feelings that rob us of such joy because in spite of all this giving, some of it, by the way, very sacrificial. The world into which we make these gifts seems not to get better, but requires that we give more and more. Perhaps we are not getting enough feedback that will indicate to us that we are doing or not doing the right thing by giving in such a manner. So many questions arise in our minds concerning this matter, especially when we realize that we have been manipulated into giving by the self-interest of unethical flavor of the month ministries. We will not experience joy, brothers and sisters, where our giving is motivated, and I'll just point out to three things. If it's motivated by obligatory feelings that comes out of a sense of guilt, which we discover in us after we have seen the failure of our giving and realize that we gave not because we were prompted by the love of and for God, which results in the love of neighbor, but rather came upon us from good advertising and self-serving programs of some individuals. Sometimes our success is used to make us feel guilty under the guise to whom much is given, much is required, without proper and due process that embraces the aspirations of the beneficiary, but the need of the success of programs conceived for personal gain or sustaining our stateside programs. So if you give out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of guilt, it is most likely that you will not derive as much joy as you could if you did otherwise, and we'll deal with that a little later. The second thing is that if you give out of the mentality of surplus, you give because there is surplus, you cannot expect to have joy. We always make this joke, and I really don't know how true it is, that there was a missionary society that used to dry used tea bags. And these used tea bags would be sent off to the mission field because there was a sense of saying, well, we should help those poor people. So in other words, you are giving what you do not need. You are giving what you do not want. If you give out of that sense that, well, I've got extra so I can give, the amount of joy that you will derive from that giving will be extremely limited. Because in that event, it means that we are not giving our best, but we're giving what we don't need. third thing that will rob you of your joy in giving is what I call misguided philanthropic giving. This often is driven by our sense of superiority, where we who are and the way that we do things is considered to be superior than those who receive from us. And therefore, our solutions are imposed upon the potential beneficiaries. This, of course, is very paternalistic because we believe that we know what is best. A lot of this is done in ignorance, albeit well-intentioned. This kind of giving robs the beneficiary of their sense of dignity and self-worth. Then the beneficiary ends up becoming aware of the giver's motive and feeding into those motives. And this has led in many instances to the receiver being manipulative through good presentations, excellent financial reports, and heart-wrenching narratives. This kind of giving is devoid of any spiritual value and always almost leads to corruption even within the body of Christ. If you give because you know what's best for the recipient, your level of joy will be short-lived because the recipients find a way of manipulating you, coming to you and giving you the best possible reports. There are very few ministries that actually will seek to find those values having been inculcated, those lives having been transformed, but rather rely on the reports that Cesar Mulubati gives when it comes to California. It is very rare, and I commend this congregation, that you have pastors who do go to where you have sent your gifts. And not only to go and inspect what those gifts have done, but to enjoy the joy that those gifts have managed to achieve in the lives of the recipients. So let me just quickly go to less churchy examples about how we see this in the lives of a few people in Africa. And I'll start, of course, with what's called the Mandela phenomenon. Many things have been said about Mandela, but I would like to highlight a few ideas that illustrate and speak very directly to his ability to give and to inspire giving, and that demonstrate the joy, the satisfaction, and fulfillment that he enjoys now in the last innings of his life. What is it that distinguished Mandela that he could give so sacrificially? A few things. One, it was Mandela's enduring sense of the collective, which has always spoken deeply to the idea of community. As he came out of prison with hope, with positiveness, with forgiveness, and joy, he utterly inspired the entire nation and created a collective behavior and attitude of forgiveness and hope. And I'm going to illustrate this with some of the communal things that we do, at least in Southern Africa, that shows that to think collectively can sometimes become a great sense of joy, because I do it in a collective sense, in community. Mandela was able to affect the national ethos and prick the national conscience. He, who had every right to be bitter and hateful, could instead arrange a series of meetings and encounters with the very people who desired to do him harm over the previous 27 years, such as meetings that he had with the prosecutor, Mr. Percy Yuta, who had called for his death sentence in the treason trial. And we who were in the media then tried to butt into the lunch hour. He said, listen, this has got absolutely nothing to do with this, with you, this is between me and Mr. Yuta. And we never know to this day what it is that Mandela shared with the prosecutor who sought his death. What we do know is that Mr. Yuta was transformed as an individual, became an amazing Democrat, and that pleased Mandela to no end. Or having tea and scones with Mrs. Verwoerd. Now, those of you may not know who Mrs. Verwoerd is, but Mrs. Verwoerd is the wife of the man who is the architect of apartheid, who said, we must take the black people back to their sterdrimpies or to their beshoes or to their traditional loincloths, and that we must educate them expressly for their predetermined role in the white man's economy. When Mandela comes out of prison, what does he do? Goes and have scones and tea with Mrs. Betsy Verwoerd and stands in front of Mr. Verwoerd's statue and takes a picture with a big smile. But we also see him embracing a partnership with President F.W. de Klerk, with whom he, by the way, jointly received the Nobel Peace Prize and ushered in what is now called the new South African miracle. It became unfashionable for black people to go on a rampage and civil war of revenge for crimes against humanity, which has been perpetrated over three centuries in our country. His clarion call was, never again should legislated racism form any part of our national identity. Mandela was so self-giving and he commanded the respect of so many that he became an object of gifts, which illustrates the idea that God gives givers givers. Prompted by his self-sacrificial lifestyle, Mandela inspired and unleashed so many people to become givers themselves. This resulted in the construction of a myriad of schools, numerous health facilities, as well as the establishment of foundations that will carry on that legacy. Hundreds of schools are being built long after Mr. Mandela stopped giving money from his foundation for those schools to be built. Because of his example as a giver, just recently, in less than 1.5 hours, he managed to raise 5 million rand on radio for his good causes. So you see, Mandela went far beyond his own giving and brought into sharp focus the Hebrews text in Hebrews 10:24, which says, that let us consider how to spur one another unto love and good deeds. So Mandela had this strong sense of the collective. He never looked at this dollar in its uniqueness, but he saw it within the context of what everybody else was seeking to do. The second thing beyond Mandela is the African phenomenon of community. Someone who knows suffering, John James said, who was the ambassador to South Africa at one time from the United States, knows how painful poverty is. So when he has resources, he has to give. And so within the African context, the phenomenon of community is something that drives people towards giving. We start off with the idea of the extended family, where relationships are defined as mother or brother or father. Now, we don't have a cousin in our African language. We've got a sister. We don't have an aunt. We've got a maternal aunt on my father's side. So we call them little mother. We don't have a great uncle. We've got a greater father in our Ramohol, great, somebody who's older, but he's my father. So the idea of us being one is so powerful that you seek the shalom of everyone to come to a point of uninjuredness because they're part and parcel of your self-understanding. But even more importantly and more subtly is the notion of the idea of saying that no one should ever walk alone. One of the most outstanding examples of people as a result of this collective coming together to ensure that no one in the community suffers during moments of need or tragedy is the phenomenon of burial societies in our communities. These societies into which people are invited are savings clubs whereby people contribute small amounts regularly, that these amounts are usually kept by a trusted individual within the group who is accountable to that group and ensures that whenever death occurs, the period leading to the funeral, the expenses of the funeral, and all the labor that is required to arrange the funeral is shared among the members. In this context, no one goes to a funeral only because they know the person who is deceased and because of their own personal grief, but because they may know someone who is two or three persons removed, who is affected by the death of a loved one. And so this notion of saying no one should ever walk alone. So when we have a funeral in our community, it is not a matter of a few people coming to the chapel. But you have buses, you've got trucks, you've got tractor loads of people who come to funerals because no one walks alone. Then the third thing I want to share in terms of this communalism that we find in Africa is the phenomenon of what I call, and there's no English equivalent, so I'll have to give you the Zulu word and we'll see, maybe Miss Tulu here will help you to translate it for you. But the uto ngati phenomenon. Uto means something, ngati means with us or through us or because of us. So uto ngati in Zulu means you are something because of us, and I am something because of you. There is an inextricable intertwined relationship and understanding of one another. And again, we see this in Southern Africa, and I know that you would like some scriptures. I'll come to that in a little while. Otherwise, we will not be in church. So, but nevertheless, we've got in our communities what's called stockfels or savings club phenomenon. What is this? This is a situation where individuals invite each other to come together and pool their resources on an equal basis. So it doesn't matter if you're a millionaire or you're living in abject poverty. Everybody is expected to bring an equal amount. Invite each other to come and pull those resources together on an equal basis at regular intervals to enable an individual who ordinarily would not have sufficient resources to meet certain economic requirements and obligations, such as paying school fees for the children at the beginning of the year, such as buying furniture for the home, or getting out of debt. Because often these people will not have enough lump sum to actually be able to pay for the school fees at the beginning of the year. And even if they try to save, you would need to save for a year before you're able to pay for the school fees. And these children may need the school fees at the beginning of the year. So these people come together, and by clubbing together on a voluntary basis, which actually becomes somewhat of a disciplined way of giving, they're able to help that particular family to overcome their moment that could lead to calamity. These groups are voluntary and yet powerful. In terms of the discipline they instill among members, they are not legislated, yet represent a movement of hundreds of thousands. Now just imagine what would happen to good old Obama and your medical problems in this country if we began to think like this, that no one should never, ever have to face a situation of medical deprivation because they don't have enough money. What we're going to do is, on a rotational basis, we're going to begin to go from family to family to make sure that every family is well looked after. And imagine if that is not legislated, but it's voluntary. There's something that happens because you have vowed that you will be a community. The idea of these voluntary clubs is something that is done en masse and goes across families, tribal divides, and social standing and financial capability. These clubs usually meet on a monthly basis, during which time individuals bring a pre-agreed-upon amount to one family on a rotational basis. Now watch this. This rotation is prioritized at the end of each cycle by the needs of the individual family. So you've got more needs than I do this month, so you go first. Because it is so driven completely by the sense of community, the giving becomes self-disciplined with deep commitment, being driven by desiring the good of each member of the group. Where is the joy? The joy comes when you realize that by your giving and the collective giving of the group, you have enabled a family to have a bumper month and meet their requirements at a particular time. The joy is shared in the group or the community context. The joy comes in that you see how the little you have put into the collective has actually enabled an individual to overcome potential problems. So next time you give a gift in the church, where do you see and how do you see that gift actually having impact in the world? If you do not see it within the collective, you will never ever feel that you can make the difference. The fourth thing and the last thing I want to share before we go into some scripture is the concept of giving as an honor. In many poor communities, celebration is usually an elaborate occasion where in the eyes of others, it would be seen as wasteful. The idea of showering people with gifts in that way, even if it means self-impoverishment, is undertaken to ensure that a statement about the worth and value of that person is clearly communicated to all, not only to the individual himself, but to those who may come to the celebration. This reminds me of the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha was concerned about the mundane things. Important as that was, we have to have lunch. Mary showed honor to Christ by taking an expensive perfume. Practical Martha was fretting. Loving Mary was full of joy and fulfilled. Even if it meant that they may not have food the next day, the moment of honor was a total focus, and joy was the result. That is why within the African context, Mfundisi, when a visitor refuses gifts from the poor, it becomes a cultural affront, because the desire to honor is what drives them. And to deny someone the opportunity to honor you flies in the face of decency. Let us remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Imagine if we were to say to God, Lord, don't do it. He's your only son. Don't let Christ come. You know, look at poor you. You only have one son. At least I've got four. So don't give your son. Now, some biblical principles to ponder, please. Number one, and there's a few of them. First of all, you need to learn to have giving as a lifestyle. If we understand the love of God toward us, we will know that his love motivated him to give his only begotten son. In the same way, the greatest motivation for what we give must be out of the love of God and the love for God, as well as the love of our neighbor. We are enjoined in Scripture to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you will find that if you have time, we'll look at the Scriptures in Matthew 22, that love is the greatest commandment. That love is the greatest gift, 1 Corinthians 13:13. And love is the greatest of any spiritual fruit that we can ever possess, Galatians 5:22. See, because love is both a gift and a fruit given by the Spirit of God to empower us to live life to its fullest. Number two, there has to be certain emphasis in your life about what the Bible teaches as imperatives. Number one, look to the Lord for your rewards. Matthew 6:1-4, and I wish you just had time to read these scriptures. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let God be your reward. Number two, giving must be deliberate and planned. That's something we're learning in Africa, not just out of the exuberance of the moment. 1 Corinthians 16:2, now about the collection of God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. And so I'm sure it's her income as well. The third point, giving as a response to God's grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, and so on. That's in Matthew, if you will. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And fourthly, be a cheerful giver. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man and woman should give what he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, and so on. The fourth very powerful thing about what brings joy to us is if we give for empowerment. Giving for empowerment. Not giving for disempowerment. Not giving for making people become dependent upon me. But giving so that that person must never come again and ask. This means that we should give in such a way that we enable the powerless to act on their own behalf. I wish we had time for this one, because we could have church right here. We can only achieve this by hearing and learning from the wisdom of the poor. It is the exception rather than rule to find that those who need empowerment, who have no idea of the values that they need to embrace to achieve their aspirations, is very rare. If you ask me as a poor person, what do you need for you to be empowered? Most of the time we know the values that we need to embrace. Listen to them. They may need to be resourced differently. I mean, we don't have IT in some places. That's all right. And they may need to be resourced innovatively. Empowerment means to give power or to create the opportunity for power to be developed. Think about that. Because once we've achieved that, and true empowerment comes whereby people have got skills to perform, training and education, authority to get the job done, promoting accountability of giver and beneficiary, resources required, technology and finance. Sense of responsibility for the outcome, good or bad. Empowerment has occurred when dignity, self-respect, a sense of achievement and credibility is evident, resulting in individuals and groups flourishing. Now, if you give in order that this must be achieved, we should not still be having the need to be sending missionaries. But because of the way in which things are done, there is this ongoing sense of poor things. Let's send more missionaries to them. Because we never gave in the first place to empower them that they don't need us anymore. I mean, you're running out of oil enough in the United States, at least in Texas. But we're discovering it in Africa. So what's going to happen when your oil is gone and ours is there? Well, the next thing that's going to happen is the manipulation of geopolitical philosophy such that you go come and get it and claim it as well. Anyway, I shouldn't go into that chapter. The fourth most important thing is giving as an affirmation, expecting the thing to be reciprocal. Too often when we think of the poor, we do not acknowledge that they are not mere recipients of charity, but may well be members of a community with a long history of helping others. In The Poor Philanthropist, James A. Joseph says, "The rivers of compassion in Louisiana, that is, ran deep. We were poor, but when we were hungry, we shared with each other. When we were sick, we cared for each other. We did not think of what we gave to others as philanthropy, because sharing was an act of reciprocity in which both the giver and the receiver benefited. We did not think that what we did to others for others as volunteering, because caring was as much a moral imperative as an act of free will. To begin with, we never regard ourselves poor anyway. So why do we continue giving to the poor without actually finding a basis for affirming them?" Let me conclude with a few points. So from whence will our joy come? From the observation in Southern Africa context, we can conclude that joy comes when there is one, true neighborliness, that is not restricted by race, creed, wealth, and social standing, but enables capacity to listen and to perceive the need and to extend the love of God, engaging in God's redemptive purposes. Two, the capacity to empathize. The more you learn to empathize with those to whom you give, you will find that your joy will grow much more with your giving. Three, reliance on tested and tried traditions of giving within our cultures and within our societies. Four, realization that you are expected to give not out of what you don't have, but what you have. Fifthly, appreciation of your own blessedness and not your happiness. Sixthly, rejoicing appropriately and celebrating the rewards of giving. Because sisters and brothers, being thankful and giving the glory to God is the realization that the sower will always reap. However, you mustn't give the rewards or the motive is self-serving and selfish. But there will be reaping for the sower regardless. And I often say you will do well while you do good. The question is, which comes first? Is doing well first before you do good? And eighthly, appropriating the power gained while doing good, resisting subjugating people to the slavery of gratitude, because every giver accrues some sort of power, and we need to use it wisely. Power gained thus should bring about the realization of the hopes and aspirations of the beneficiary, as well as engendering enthusiasm that is fueled by an envisioned life as a result of intervention. The quality of your joy will be dependent on the extent to which you gave without any expectation of return, but driven by the biblical notion, of course, that if you do have, you're expected to give. So historically, North American communities have shown tremendous generosity. It may be true that the amount has gone down a little bit because of the economic downturn, but part of the reason for this is because the world has come to America. Every need that you seek to meet outside of the U.S. continent actually exists within your own country. However, giving is should be an expression of joy. If you are filled with the joy of love for others, then one of the fruits of that joy will continue to be overflowing generosity and giving. I hope that this conference will contribute greatly to the North American community, realizing that they can derive much joy out of their generosity if it is moved by the things that moves the heart of God, with a vision for the world driven by the love of God and the love of neighbor. God bless.
Will you join me in prayer? God, you have once again demonstrated that we do need Africa more than we have to contribute to Africa. Thank you for the wisdom that we have heard here tonight that reflects the heart of Christ, the clarity of the gospel being expressed in community. God, what an important word it is to a culture such as ours that is hobbled by individualism and misses the great benefit of community. God, may we take this word of challenge and encouragement to heart, that we would re-examine our own priorities that have become so mixed up and we've associated them, our values, with gospel values when they need to be examined and they just might not be consistent with the gospel. So God, I pray that you would continue to teach us. We thank you for this brother, for the wisdom that you have given him, the community that he comes from. We feel their wisdom here tonight. So guide us, lead us, reshape us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.